Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. It's the word of God.
Well, good morning. It's nice to see you here, to see some familiar faces, see some faces that have come back. Nice to see you, and some new faces too. My name is David Harrison. I'm not normally, when people stand up here, they say I'm part of the leadership team. I'm just one of the punters. So I'm a member of the church here, and it's my privilege to bring God's word to us today. We're going to look at this passage we've already talked about, the body of Christ, and that emphasis, and to an extent, I'm going to assume that is taken and perhaps delve a little bit more into what that means in terms of practical living. But before we do that, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we continue this study in the book of Romans, we just pray for your guidance. We pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, that you would renew our minds, that we would bring glory to Jesus. Amen. So in Romans 1 and verse 16, which is quite some time ago in this series, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In Romans 10, we read in verse 11, a scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord of all and richly, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And we've looked at how the Jewish believer and the Gentile alike come under that covenant that God first made with Abraham. A new family, justified, made right with God. By Romans 11, we appreciate that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have been grafted into the tree of life, and that some of those branches, those Jewish branches who have rejected Messiah, will in time be regrafted to bring that plan of salvation to completion. Indeed, it's the rejection by some of the Jews that make it possible, as Paul explains, for that gospel to be taken to the Gentiles. And so as Paul reflected on that message and he got to the end of Romans 11, he cannot but pause to praise. And he says in verse 33, as we looked at a few weeks ago, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then in Romans 12, Paul returns back to his theme. There is one new family, Jew and Gentile. There's the church. People from different backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, different ethnic groups, all coming together in this melting pot that is the church under God's mercy because of faith. And faith is a word that keeps cropping up throughout this letter to the Romans. And Paul's argument continues. If faith can bring us all together under this covenant with Abraham, how should we respond? What do we do in response to that? And so in verse 1, as we read, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So because of all that God has done, because we're grafted into that tree of life, because we are all one in Christ Jesus, we're told, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Why? Because that is the mark of true and proper worship. It's not just cerebral or intellectual. It's not just mythical or emotional. It's about giving everything we are, mind, spirit, body. A living sacrifice, not a burnt offering, not an animal with its lifeblood poured out, but a living, breathing, moving, growing sacrifice of our whole being and our daily lives, our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our ambitions, everything. And then in verse 2, we're not to conform to what? We're not to conform to the pattern of the world. That is, we're not to go about ordering our affairs the way the world does. Rather, our minds are to be renewed. And that sets the scene for verses 3 to 8. So you can imagine this congregation, or perhaps it was a number of congregations meeting in Rome, listening to this letter being read aloud, perhaps by Phoebe, who is mentioned at the very end of the book, trying to follow every twist and turn, perhaps not picking up all the subtle nuances, having to revisit and revisit and revisit to think and to talk and to discuss. But the overarching message is coming through loud and clear. Sin is a problem. Trying to obey the law is not going to put it right. Only Jesus can do that, and in God's mercy, a new family of faith has been established. And amazingly, this family includes both Jews and Gentiles. And the message is you need a different pattern of living. You cannot conform to the pattern of the world. You need a different pattern of living, and you need your mind renewed. And really, these verses then address the question, how do we ensure this radical new family, this radical new gathering of people from disparate backgrounds, how can we assure that they live in community together? And I guess if you think of those people in Rome listening to the letter being read, it begs the question, what do you expect from a sermon? I note it because you get a time sheet before the sermon starts, and Tyler and Tamara were minute perfect. And we're due to hand over at 10:30, and I won't tell you how long I'm supposed to talk. But you ask yourself the question, what do you expect from a sermon if somebody stands up? Some people hope for a quick 5 or 10 minute whirlwind, others for something that's considerably longer. Some people want a soliloquy, a feel-good experience, something to think about. Others are perhaps more comfortable hearing an echo of their own pre-existing beliefs and prejudices. And that especially seems true at times when we hear sermons on Genesis or Revelation. But I wonder, as we come to God's word, how willing are we to examine our own lives and to compare how we live our lives and how we set our business against what happens in the pattern of the world? And that's more profound than just doing the right things. It's about our attitudes. It's about how the message of salvation touches our emotions. It's about our motivation. Do we come to God's word and we expect our minds to be renewed? And what does that even mean? That means that our ideas are going to be challenged. They may even have to change. We may have to change our mind because God's word speaks to us and speaks to our hearts. So it's so easy to hear the word, whether it's the red word of Romans or somebody speaking from that, to listen and perhaps judge the speaker rather than perhaps listen to God and say, God, I don't want to be conformed to the pattern of the world. I want to think differently and I want my mind to be renewed. So that's by way of a recap. The second issue then is recognizing there's a problem. So there was a huge risk of tension and disagreement between the Jewish believers on the one hand and the Roman Gentile converts. The Jewish believers had this long history of understanding God's plan for humanity. They knew that they were chosen. They knew they were the apple of God's eye. They knew that God had this plan to work out. He had given the law. He had promised Messiah. The Jewish converts had this long tradition and understanding and history. They knew, as believers, that Jesus was the fulfillment of covenant promise. And that put them at an advantage when they come together as a family of believers, because the Gentiles didn't have that background. They would have been unsure, where does the old Judaism end and this new covenant begin? So you could see immediately the danger, the risk of tension, of uncertainty, of inequality in this gathering. This gathering of believers in Rome that was a mixture of people from hugely different backgrounds. And what united them? It was God's gift of mercy. It was faith. They were previously united in a sense in sin, but now united in Christ, all heirs of Abraham by faith. They each had their own stories that were convergent that brought them to faith. But now they shared a common purpose to live as co-heirs of salvation. They shared a common destination and purpose. And it's all God's work. It's all God's mercy. But that doesn't mean that it was without its challenges. But it's a good place to start to remind ourselves it's not our efforts. It's not our heritage. It's not our worthiness that brings us to this new life, that brings us to this new family. It's all about God's work. And that's one of the major points of the letter so far. Some years ago, more years than I care to think, I spoke to a gathering of Messianic believers and Arab Israeli Christian students in a center outside Tel Aviv. And the passage I was given was Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And as you might expect, I spoke about the fact as we come together as a body, whether we're from a Jewish background or whether we're an Arab Christian, we come together united under that covenant of Abram with a single-minded purpose, which is to know that we are God's children. We're moving together to that common goal, that goal of justification, sanctification, glorification. And after I'd spoken, a small group of students came to me and criticized me for suggesting that Messianic Jewish believers and Arab believers were really heirs together, were equals, that they could really come together as one into the promise given to Abraham because of God's mercy. Rather, they argued there were effectively two types of Christian. There was the Christian who'd come from that tradition of Judaism, and there were other Christians who had been grafted in. And the danger of that was that it suggested there were two types of Christian, and one person was somehow more Christian than the other. And you could see why they thought it, but you could see how corrosive that was in terms of interactions one with the other and building a body. And that was precisely the hazard confronting the believers in Rome. There was a risk that the instructions given to the Gentiles would only come from those from the Jewish background, because they knew so much and quite rightly could explain so much. But the danger was that those Jewish believers could be saying, worship the way we do. Or perhaps in an attempt to show tolerance, they might have said, well, you worship the Lord in your way and we'll worship him in his. So having established the foundation of faith, Paul wanted to show that this faith was the basis for living in community, being part of God's kingdom. And similarly, there was the danger that the Gentiles would think, well, we are new to this, but you know what? We've got the gospel. We know where we're going. We're fine. We don't need to know that background. We don't need to know that history. And they could say, we don't want to hear what these Jewish believers have got to share with us. But they also had been grafted into the tree of life. They were together, they were united, they were brought together. And so verses 3-8 is a very practical guide to how we avoid division in the body. So the key word in verse 3 is sober judgment. We're like a body. If we're going to have a new pattern of living, if our minds are going to be renewed, then we need to think very clearly what that might mean in practice. And hence the need for sober judgment. The University of St. Andrews, as some of you may have experienced, interviews potential medical students. And it's quite competitive. And I once sat in front of a candidate who was wearing a suit and a Royal College of Surgeons tie, his father's tie. And he drew attention to this at the beginning of the interview. And you think, only in St. Andrews. But it's not, I can assure you it's not. The rest of the interview was a formality, and you'd be surprised to hear he wasn't offered a place. But he thought his worthiness, he thought he was owed something because of what his father had done. But there was something missing in his logic. That didn't earn him his place. And sometimes you can see quite the reverse. You can see a student and you think, you've got all the abilities, all the gifts, you make a great doctor, but you seem terrified to admit it. And neither of those is sober judgment. God has given us each a measure of faith. We read that in the passage. The very faith we need in order to accept his gift of life and in order to accept the gifts that he gives us to actually function as a body. So does that mean that we receive gifts according to how much faith we receive as a reward? I'd suggest not. So think of yourself in an aeroplane, and after a meal, somebody comes around and the stewardess offers you a cup of coffee, and you hold up your cup and expect to have the coffee poured. And the stewardess says, no, you put your cup on the tray. And he said, no, I'll just hold it. He said, well, I won't pour your coffee, sir, till you put it on the tray. No, I'll just hold it. It's only when I put the cup on the tray, the cup is taken and filled with the measure that I am due. Then I take it from the tray and I can take it and enjoy it or not. But to get the measure, you first have to give up the cup. The pattern of this world is to take to ourselves what we need, what we want, to compare ourselves with others, to covet what they have, or to feel pleased with ourselves and satisfied that we may have more. The pattern of living that we require to live in a body, to seek a place in his kingdom, is by yielding to another. It's by giving up the cup of our lives and receiving that measure of faith. It's being a living sacrifice. That measure of faith is what enables us to live our new lives. And why is this? Well, verses 4 and 5 explain it. Because we are a body. We function together. Not that we come and go as we please, but actually we're built in, we're committed, we're hardwired to one another. We are linked to one another, to serve one another, to complement one another, each of us under the headship of Christ. And in that setting of being a body hardwired together, each of us is to use our gifts, the gifts given by God for unity and for harmony. This letter is written to believers. It's written to a church where there was a risk. It's about using these gifts for unity and harmony. So these gifts are given for a purpose. So why specifically list this short number of gifts? There are several places in the New Testament you'll be well aware of where there are different lists of gifts, and I haven't counted them, but there's probably several dozen or more different gifts, often put together in different ways. Overlap, but different gifts. And that shows the richness of what Christ gives to us. But Paul here just picks out a small number. And he's saying, you're a body. You are hardwired together. And these gifts are given to maintain the unity of the church. And that unity, which isn't introspection, as we'll see, but maybe not this week, it's not introspection, but that unity is itself a witness to the saving mercy that God has granted in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Think of Jesus' words in John 13. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So think of some of these gifts. They're public, like prophecy and teaching and leading. They're on display for all to see. Their exercise is observed by others. But some of the other gifts are quiet, and they kind of happen under the radar. They're invisible. Gifts like lost the place. The gifts like, where are we? I have totally lost the place. The gifts like encouragement, showing mercy, generosity, and giving. You've got some gifts that are in public. You've got some gifts that are quiet and done under the radar, behind the scenes. So there's something here important about the gifts. No gift is to be exercised in the absence or in isolation or exclusion of the others. That's why there's the limited number of gifts, but they're very different types of gifts, some public, some private, but together making a whole. There has to be balance. Think of 1 Corinthians 12 when there's a discussion in gifts, and gifts are used, but they're to be tested and approved. No one gift, no one person has dominance over everyone else. And note also that those gifts that are done in quiet, the encouragement, the giving, the showing mercy, they reflect an underlying attitude and character. To be honest, anyone can stand up and talk or lead or teach up front. And they could have an attitude which is, be like me, or think like me, or do this or do that, or be united under me, follow me, copy my pattern, rather than encouraging and seeking unity under God, but to encourage, to give, to show mercy, that requires something in your heart. Not everyone has the same gifts, but nor should we expect them to do so. That's maybe a good point, because just as we are not to be conformed to the pattern of the world, I would suggest to you that we shouldn't be conformed to the pattern of a local church either. Not everyone does the same things. Not everyone can do the same things. Not everyone wants to stand up and speak. Not everyone can quietly come alongside and comfort and support without wanting to rush in like a bull in a china shop to fix the problem. It is the sum of the parts of these different gifts that makes it work. And that's important, because sometimes it's this pressure, as perhaps the Gentile believers felt, or the Jewish believers in Rome. There's this pressure to somehow conform to the pattern of the local fellowship. But if we do that, it'll depress us. It'll make us doubt our own worth. It'll make us feel inadequate, or it might make us tempted to judge others and think how much better a job we do. So this description of gifts shows balance. It does not say some people are really good and they get to teach, lead, and prophesy, while others have to make do with a bit of encouraging, giving, and forgiveness. Being part of a body, truly seeking unity, is about balance. It's about the body being in balance because all parts have their roles to play. And time after time it says, if you're going to do this, do it diligently. Do it enthusiastically. We have a tendency to value certain gifts over others. Some gifts we say are more important. That's the pattern of the world, to seek hierarchy, to seek recognition. Prophecy outweighs encouraging, leading outweighs serving, and so on. Paul makes the point that our unity depends on our focus on God, that the gifts are given by him in accordance with grace, and that it is not something we earn, it is not a trophy. These gifts are for sharing. Having great gifts is not the same as having great maturity. The widow's donation of a few coins and Jesus' positive reaction to her sacrificial generosity confirms that our pattern of living is to seek unity and equality through submission and self-sacrifice, not through hierarchy and rank. And this idea is very relevant when Paul goes on to discuss how you live within the Roman Empire. So adopting a new pattern of living is essential to living in community as a church, because that is our response to true and proper worship. Serving with others as together we submit to God, realizing that we have a role that is uniquely ours and God-given. Having our minds renewed is not filling our head with particular dogmas, biases, or prejudices and judging the world around about us. It's about submitting our lives to God by his Spirit, seeking to share that risen Christ with other people. And that's where Paul goes toward the end of the letter. In Philippians, we're encouraged to have our minds renewed, to be like Christ. Jesus humbled himself and submitted. And that's how the Father's will was accomplished. That was the testimony of the truth of the gospel and the proof of the power of the risen Lord. We need to submit to him. We need to submit to each other, because that is the result of true and proper worship. And in order to make that possible, God has given us gifts to use, some public, some private, but all to be exercised from the heart, because our attitudes, our whole desire, is to follow his pattern of living, not the pattern of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've called us to be a body, that we're all from different backgrounds, different experiences, different knowledge, and yet somehow in your grace, in your mercy, you call us to be hardwired to one another, to be responsible for one another, to thrive in the presence of one another, to support one another as together we give glory to Jesus Christ, our head. And we pray that we would be willing to challenge the pattern of our living, that we would be willing to challenge our desire and our enthusiasm to do things for the glory of Christ, that we would be willing to use the gifts that you have given and recognize gifts that you've given to others, so that together we function as a body and people will know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.